If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also are ye saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you the first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
It's always very regrettable when Gene is sick. I hate that. Love him and want him to do better. But I'm glad to be able to speak to you today. It so happened that I wasn't traveling. We're glad for that. I don't know if any of you men have ever been accused by your wives of having a one-track mind. Well, I have a one-track mind. Wednesday night, I was speaking on the resurrection of Christ, and I wanted to do a follow-up lesson concerning that. You understand that, let me say it like this. This took place one time. I forgot to get these lights. An occasion happened one time when Marcia and I were young. Now, Marcia's still young, but I'm not anymore. Marcia and I were young, and we were in a group of people, and our leader gathered us together, and he said, I really didn't know where he was coming from, and I think he wanted to do it that way so that he could teach us. He said, there's only one question in all this world that really matters. I don't know. You could probably argue with this. It's sort of a thought-provoking question, maybe some sort of rhetoric in order to get us to think. But I would say that it's a fair statement to make, at least on some levels, that there is only one question that matters, and that question is this. Did Jesus Christ really resurrect from the dead? You see, if Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, there's a lot of thinking and a lot of philosophy, a lot of evidence that goes a whole lot of different ways. If there really was a Jesus of Nazareth, as the historians proclaim, and he really did leave the tomb empty on the third day, and that really was by the power of someone outside of this world, then it argues for the evidence of the existence of God. Some people might say that's circular reasoning, but it isn't. If you come to it as a skeptic and you find out that really Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead after he claimed he would be and after prophecy said he would be, then there's evidence that there really is a supernatural being that has more power than we experience on a daily, regular, normal basis in this world. And then if Jesus Christ is really resurrected from the dead, there are a whole lot of implications for my life. You see, acceptance of that fact is not really just enough. There are many things that I'm required to accept in this life. I accept the fact that I have to get a driver's license renewed every now and then. I accept the fact that I have to pay for an inspection sticker on my car. I accept certain facts. I accept certain facts of history. There was a Civil War. There was a World War II. Some of those might not affect me as much as other historical facts affect me. The historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a life-changing, life-altering fact. It means something to me. If there is someone who was resurrected from the dead, well, hey, I'd like to be resurrected from the dead someday. I would hate to go through this life and think that all that awaits me is a pile of dust at the end. It is not wishful thinking for me to believe that there is something else out there. Why? Because of the fact, the historical fact, the provable fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a life-changing fact. And if there is someone who is resurrected from the dead, then guess what? I owe him something. And if he says I owe him something, I owe him something. If I owe him obedience, if he says I owe him obedience, he has proven authority. The authority that he claimed before he ascended back to heaven, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He claimed that, and anybody could claim that. Lots of other religious leaders claim that. Politicians claim that, bosses claim that sort of authority, not to that extent, but they claim some sort of authority. But if he claimed it and he proved it by the claim that he did, by the resurrection from the dead, then I owe him something. That is a life-changing, a life-altering fact. The crux of the gospel, I think, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. I realize that in the 90s, there were some folks that took that term, the crux of the gospel, and abused it to mean something that it didn't mean. I don't want to let them steal that good phrase. Here's the very core, the very crux of the gospel of Christ, the way the Apostle Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Before he actually gets to it, there are some lead-ups to it. First, we understand that the crux of the gospel is not just a fact of history, but it's a whole system of teaching. Moreover, brethren, Paul says in verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. You see what happened there? Paul declared it to them, he preached it to them, and they received it. This gospel is not something that it comes in a sort of a heartfelt moment. It is not an emotion that is supernaturally implanted in people the way that a lot of our religious world looks at it. No, no, no. This is a taught religion. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul then said, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. This is something that is life-changing. This is the word of God. This is the word of truth. And it is something that has to be communicated from person to person. Although there may be some supernatural events involved in the past, in the history, in the resurrection of Christ, in the miracles that the apostles did to confirm that this was the word of God, there's nothing miraculous about the way you're taught the gospel. There was nothing miraculous about the way I was taught the gospel. And there's nothing miraculous about the way even people in the first century were taught the gospel. The Apostle Paul had an appearance of the Lord on the road to Damascus, and then he was blinded for 3 days. But that did not save him. Someone came to him and taught him the gospel of Christ and commanded him what he should do about it. This gospel is taught, not caught. You remember that the whole gospel command, the Great Commission, centers around teaching. Christ said essentially, teach people, baptize them, and then continue teaching them. He said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There's more to the gospel than just a fact of someone rising from the dead 2,000 years ago or 1,985 years ago outside of the city of Jerusalem. He had a whole system of teaching that needed to be codified. It has been in the New Testament. It needed to be verified. It has been by the miraculous in that first century, and then needs to be taught to people who need it throughout the ages. And then, not only is it a system of teaching, it is a stand for salvation. He says to them, in this or in which you stand. In verse 2, he says, by which also you are saved, if indeed you hold fast to the word which I preach to you. You see, it's life-changing. It's not something that you just do, you sign, you get it over with, and you're done. It is not just a contract that you forget. It is something by which you live the rest of your life. You stand in this. To stand in something means to do it, means to be steadfast to it. You know, people, I suppose wives will accuse husbands of being stubborn sometimes. I, of course, never have had that. But husbands will accuse wives of being stubborn sometimes. We'll accuse each other of stubbornness sometimes. There is sort of a divine stubbornness that needs to take place when a person knows he is in the truth and knows he is right, as verified by the things that he's been taught. When he can point to book, chapter, and verse, when he can interpret the scriptures correctly by his due and diligent study, and he knows he is right, he needs to stand there, because that is then his salvation. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then the next word, stand, therefore, having your waist girded about with truth and putting on the breastplate of righteousness. He goes through the armor of God. See, in just a few words, he repeated himself, stand, withstand, stand. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, after the long discourse on the resurrection of Christ, the Apostle Paul gives this admonition very simply. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable. I shall not be moved, the old spiritual says. And that's the attitude people ought to have when they know they're right and when they know they're standing in the truth. Paul said to the Corinthians, if you do this, if you stand in this, it'll save you, by which also you are saved if, Dad used to always say, if is the biggest word in the English language, if you hold fast to those things which I have preached to you. It's a life-changing thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a new stand in a new way, a new lifestyle, new friends, new details, new ways of going about things from a way of life that may have been sinful and previously horrible and degrading in every direction. This is a new way for salvation. And then it is a scripture-based triplicate fact, if you will. Paul says in verses 3 and 4, for I delivered to you, I taught you, and you received it. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. I got it from somebody else. Somebody taught me how that Christ, number one, died for our sins according to the scriptures. There's evidence from prophecy, as we discussed Wednesday night, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. People saw where he was buried. He rose just like the scriptures in the Old Testament said that he would be. And then he gives a whole list of witnesses, which is not really germane to our discussion, but he lists these witnesses right here. He says, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. And then watch what he says it did for him. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What's Paul saying? The gospel changed my life. This is not just a Sunday morning relegation thing to do once a week, get it out of the way and go on with our lives. This is a life-altering series of facts. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Anybody can die. He did that. Although it was predicted exactly how he would live and how he would die before that, that would be a miracle in and of itself. He was buried. Anybody can do that. But he resurrected from the dead. And Paul says, that's the grace that I've received. It was not in vain. I'm going to labor more abundantly than all the others because of the grace of God that was given to me. Then, in another passage, if you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 6, we have the commandments of the gospel. The crux of the gospel, I'd call, to boil it down a little bit, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are the commandments of the gospel? Well, first of all, there is a separation from sin. Before I read Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, understand some things about sin. It's not a popular word in our world today. Our world says there is no sin. Your way is just as right as my way. My way is just as right as your way. Everybody does whatever they want to do, and everything's right. Now, if you want to read an inspired commentary on how things go when everybody thinks that their way is just as right as everybody else's way, read Judges chapter 17 through 21. You'll think, I didn't know such horrible things were in the Bible, if you hadn't read it before. The reason such horrible things were in the Bible is because God is giving us a picture of the way things were when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That verse comes up toward the beginning, Judges 17 verse 6 of that section, and at the very end, Judges 21, verse 25, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If everyone is right in his own eyes, then the person who thinks that murder is a good thing is just as right as you. If everybody doing what is right in his own eyes is A-okay, well, there are people in this world who genuinely believe that pedophilia is a help, a nice thing to do for children. That's disgusting on the face of it. There has to be someone who determines right and wrong. There is. He's revealed that to us in this gospel age, in the Christian age, in the gospel. We know what things are right. We know what things are wrong. We can do those things that are right. And when we don't do those things that are right, it is called sin. And that separates us from the ways of our loving Creator God who made us. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, the prophet said in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. But Jesus came into this world. It was always God's plan to bring Jesus into this world to save his people from their sins, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. In John chapter 1, verse 29, you have the testimony of John the Baptist, the great preacher in Israel in the days of about 30 A.D., who looked at Jesus and said, there's someone greater than I am. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In other words, there's forgiveness. There's a second chance. What about the guilt we had for doing wrong in the first place? We understand guilt. We understand consequences. We might try to ignore it. We might try to deny it. But we understand there's such a thing. What about those consequences? Well, God made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. That is, he takes on the penalty, he takes on the consequences, just as this nice free gift. He bore our own sins in his stripes. By his stripes we are healed, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Now then, once a person learns of the gospel of Christ, one thing that he has to do is separate himself from sin. Whatever the sin is, drunkenness, adultery, homosexuality, whatever the sin is, he needs to separate himself from the practice of it. He might be tempted, but he can't fall into it. He needs to get out of situations that are causing him to be tempted in that regard. He needs to get out of situations that are causing him to be in sin. He needs to get out of situations that are causing him to not do what is right in the sight of God. He needs to change. These are the commandments of the gospel. How do we know that? Well, right before these verses in Romans chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where the offense abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, yeah, the law came in the 1500 years that the law was here under Moses before Christ came. It told us what sin was. We had disobeyed it, by and large, people who lived in that day, and death followed because the wages of sin is eternal death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is one passage along that line. But as sin reigned in death, God promised that grace might reign in righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that is, his grace overshadows the death. But that does not mean that we get to just continue in sin and do whatever we want to do and expect God's grace arrogantly to overcome it. Yes, God, I'm just going to keep on doing what I want to do, and you got to give me enough grace. No, my attitude ought to be, I thank you, God, for what you have done. I'm going to do everything I can not to fall into that again, because I don't want to abuse the gift that you've given me. Therefore, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The good news of the gospel, the good news. You know that the word gospel was translated good news. It used to be used in Old Testament times before Christ. When any king of any nation would accede to his throne and everybody throw a big party and there'd be a big parade, that was called the gospel of the king, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of this king, the gospel of that nation. Because when there was a new leader, everybody had new hope. We do that in our country every 4 years. Everybody with their different varying viewpoints votes because they want some sort of new hope for things to get better. And every 4 years, there's a renewed hope. And often people get in office and then think they couldn't bring us the hope that they wanted to. And you know how that goes. But with Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and will never give up rulership of his kingdom to anybody else, there is ever refreshing hope that we have great and exceedingly precious promises that we can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Watch people's lives go downhill when they just give themselves into lust. We can escape that and become partakers of the divine nature. That, I'm not saying we become gods. There are some religions that teach that. I'm not saying that. I am just saying what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says that if we follow these things that God has given us to, that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that we can have overcome all of this corruption that is in the world and become partakers of the divine nature. That is, we live like God wants us to live. We live godly, Christ-like lives. We need a separation from sin. And then the commandments of the gospel are, well, a story reenacted. Not a fictional story. The word story does not mean necessarily fictional or non-fictional. I had somebody accost me once when I talked about the story of Christ. They said, you need to talk about the account of Christ because a story is something fictional. I told that to a friend and he started singing, tell me the account of Jesus. Well, you know, the word story can mean either fictional or non-fictional. This is a non-fictional story. The story of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is absolutely true. And when we follow Christ's commands, we reenact it. Did you know that? Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism, so that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now you tell me, how do people in the name of Christ separate baptism from the gospel? I don't know how they do it. It's a reenactment of the very core, the very crux of the gospel of Christ. How do you separate that? Here's the gospel, Paul says in one place. It's a death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Here's the gospel, he says in another place. We're baptized into his death. We're buried with him in baptism. We're raised to walk in newness of life. How do you separate the two? You don't. You just obey. You don't expect grace to cover. You don't say a sinner's prayer. You don't do any of the things that aren't authorized in Scripture. You just obey. That's new life. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one that teaches us how to do these things, you can't live in the kingdom of God. Well, I was born an American citizen, but I was born into the kingdom of God of my own volition. There are a lot of people all over this world that were born in their different nationalities, born to their parents, and they had nothing to do with it when they came into this world. But when they chose the kingdom of God, they were born again by incorruptible seed, the way that 1 Peter 1 puts it, instead of the corruptible seed of human flesh. We understand that it's a story reenacted. And then we understand that we have to live a sustained life because of the commandments of the gospel. The resurrection of the Christ means a different lifestyle for me. If I was a drunken whoremonger before, I can't do that anymore. If there's anything in my life, however small it may seem, that I see that does not line up with the Scriptures, I had to bury that when I was washed in the waters of baptism. I had to bury the old man of sin there. For if, Paul says in Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, if we have been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, there's a little bit of difference. Christ never sinned before his resurrection. Christ never sinned after his resurrection. So there's a little bit of contrast there. But the inspired analogy still fits. When Christ was resurrected from the dead, he had a whole different kind of life. And when I'm resurrected from the watery grave of baptism, I leave the old man of sin behind and I'm risen to walk in newness of life, verse 6 says. That is the way Paul said it in Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not going to live my life anymore. I'm going to live the life that Christ wants me to live. It's designed to be a transformation. He who desires to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. Luke 9, verse 24. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You keep getting this book in your head that has God's morals, God's ethics, God's plan, how you treat your neighbors, how you treat your family, how you treat your loved ones, how you treat everybody on the planet. And you do that, and you transform from the natural lusts of the world. Or the way Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14, was in a prayer, but he said it this way. For this reason, I bow my knees before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in his inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You got to know something that passes knowledge, the love of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When you walk around in the world, you're supposed to be an example that people see God, that people see Christ. That's a challenge, isn't it? If we don't wake up every day aware of that challenge, maybe we need to pinch ourselves and wake ourselves up out of our dream world a little bit more. Sometimes I need to. It's a challenge. Let people see Christ, not the world, in those who've been changed because of the facts of his resurrection. And then there's the consummation of the gospel, that time that it will come to an end. There will be a time the gospel comes to an end. There will be a time that the plan of salvation is operable no more. There have been three ages of world history: the patriarchal age, where God spoke to the fathers of the families and they passed it on to their families. There was the Mosaic age, where God spoke to the Jews by the law of Moses. And now there's the Christian age, where God commands all men everywhere to repent. But someday the Lord will return, and that age will be over, and all things will be done. Or before that day comes, I might die and it'll be done for me. What do we say about those things then? Well, there's a great passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that tells us something about the struggle that it will be on this life. God never said it would be easy. He did say, Christ did say, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Sure, compared to the corruption of this world, it's easy, but he never said it was going to be a piece of cake. So Paul wrote to the Thessalonian brethren like this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "For we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly." See, we have a responsibility to have our faith grow. How you do that? By the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. "Because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God because of your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulation, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that we may walk, that we may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." They were suffering for the kingdom of God. That counted them worthy of the kingdom of God. But that suffering would not last forever. It sharpened their faith. It made their patience a little stronger. They persevered in all their persecutions. But it wouldn't last forever. We know that because the next few verses say that there will be a satisfaction someday. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see there's a separation at the end of time between those who troubled Christians and Christians who endured the trouble? It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And it's a righteous thing with God to give you rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It might be suffering here. It might be trials here. It might be a hard thing to get away and get out of certain situations. But it's worth it in the end. Why? "Because those who did the troubling shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Verse 9. "But on the other hand, there is salvation in the day that he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony, which was believed among you," Paul says in verse 10. That is, in that day, we'll be admiring him. Those who have obeyed the commandments of the crux of the gospel and the whole system of teaching will be admiring him. He'll be glorified with his saints. You'll be with him for all eternity. There's a soul salvation, and that's the consummation of all this great gospel plan. This gospel started before God ever made the world, before he ever said, let there be light. He planned it before the foundation of the world. He worked his plan through the patriarchal age. He worked his plan through the Mosaic age. He brought Christ about, and now almost 2,000 years later, he's still waiting for more people to repent because he doesn't want anybody to be lost. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The consummation of the gospel will come, though, and we have to ask ourselves if we are ready. Obeying the gospel was the phrase in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 that caught my attention. How do you obey the gospel? Well, you see what the gospel is. You die to your old self. You're buried in the waters of baptism. You're raised to walk in newness of life. There are other things encompassed in that, such as those things on the screen before you. You've heard the gospel this morning. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth walked in the areas of Palestine and Galilee, was killed by the Jewish officials in cohort with the Roman officials, and then 3 days later resurrected from the rich man's tomb in which he was buried graciously by Joseph of Arimathea? Do you believe that? If you have questions about it, ask us about it. I'd be glad to study it with you. If you believe it, are you willing to repent of your sins? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Are you willing to confess Christ? Oh, he's the most controversial character in history. May not seem so right now, but if you bring his name up in the wrong place in this world, you'll be slaughtered in an instant. And if you bring his name up in the wrong places in our country today, you'll be mocked and ridiculed and possibly imprisoned and fined. He's the most controversial character in history. Are you willing to confess your faith in him? Are you willing to be baptized in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection? And if you are, please understand this. I think I missed this for a while. I think some other people missed this. When you're baptized into Christ, that's the very beginning of obeying the gospel of Christ. That's the start. It's just like you turned on the ignition key. Now what are you going to do with it? You ever just go to your car and turn on the ignition key and leave it running? I do, because we have a car sitting in our lot at home that is not on insurance, and I don't want the battery to go dead, so I just go sit it in the car. But most people don't do that sort of thing. Why would you do that sort of thing? If you turn on the ignition, you want to go somewhere. When you're buried in the waters of baptism and risen to walk in newness of life, you're a babe in Christ, and you don't want to stay a babe. You want to grow. You want to do better. That's the beginning of living your life for the gospel, so that in the end, the gospel saves you. And if you've been unfaithful to that calling, there is such a thing as coming back to him with repentance and prayer and confession, Acts 8, verse 22, and 1 John 1, verse 9. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The only question is whether or not you will allow it to empower you to escape the corruption that is in this world and to be eventually in the glory that is in heaven. Will you? If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.